Well, it's a tremendous blessing to be here with you this morning. And as Troy mentioned, you know, doing a phone-in Bible question and answer program, it certainly does have its challenges. In fact, I consider it God's short leash in my life, because nobody gets more prayed up for that program than I do. You have no idea what kind of questions you're going to be asked. Sometimes even the people who call in will say to our producers that they want to ask a certain question. They get on the air and it's something completely different. Now, oftentimes I'm asked, what's the toughest question that you get on this kind of a program? What are the more difficult ones? Well, you know, again, it's not the theoretical, philosophical, highfalutin stuff, like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Yeah, by the way, if you've got that question on your mind, give me a call. There is an answer to that. But the questions that I have found that really are the toughest to handle, sometimes, quite frankly, are the simplest ones. Try this one on for size. If someone were to come up to you today and ask you, what is faith really all about? You talk about the Christian faith, you talk about your faith in Christ. What is faith anyway? Boy, these days you're going to get an awful lot of different answers to that question, aren't you? The snarky and the skeptical might quote Mark Twain when he famously said that faith is believing in something that you know isn't true. On the polar opposite of that, maybe you run into Christians who will say, well, I can't define faith, but boy, I sure know when it happens, man, when the praise team plays the right songs in the right order, and it's the ones that I really want them to play, and oh, we're lifting our hands and rejoicing in the Lord, and I get that feeling down the back of my neck. That's what faith is really all about. Well, I'm all over spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. I love that when that happens. But the big question is this: if all your faith is a feeling, what happens when you don't feel it anymore? Welcome to the spiritual roller coaster, if that's how you define faith. Still others will say, you know, you'll turn on Christian media and see some guy with a greasy pompadour and a loose-knot pulpit saying, faith is a force whereby you can get from God whatever you want. Well, I'll be the last one to tell you that faith isn't a powerful thing. It certainly is, but, you know, as far as writing your own ticket with God and learning to twist his arm to get what you want, I think about Ruth Graham's famous comment that if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 6 times. So I would much rather put my life and my demands in the hands of God and say, Lord, if it's your will, let this be done, than try to barge into his presence. So what is real faith then? If it's not a fantasy and it's not a feeling and it's not some force that you can use to manipulate God, what is it in reality? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, you might want to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be spending some time there this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 defines faith in this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, to understand this definition of faith, you've got to kind of grasp what the book of Hebrews is all about. I'll give you Hebrews at 30,000 feet. How's that? The book of Hebrews, as its name implies, was written to a group of Jewish believers. It was written roughly around 65, 67 AD. At this point, Christianity had been declared an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, but Judaism was still considered protected. Believers in Christ, particularly Jewish believers in Christ, were beginning to experience the first signs of official Roman persecution. And if there was one thing the Romans did really, really well, it was persecute people. And so there was a way out. You could go back to Judaism. You could go back to the temple. You could go back to living under the law of Moses. And the laws of Rome would be your rod and your staff that would comfort you. And that was a very tempting offer indeed. But the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying to his audience, you can't go back. You can't go back under the law of Moses. You can't go back to a legalistic attempt to please God. Even though you might miss, say, the swishing robes and the sounds of trumpets and the smells of sacrifices in the temple, you can't go back. Why? Because Jesus is greater than all of that. Jesus, for instance, is greater than the angels that mediated the old covenant under Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. The angels worship him. Jesus is greater than Moses, the writer of Hebrews told his audience. Moses was great, he's faithful in all his house, but guess what? Jesus made Moses. Jesus offers a greater rest than Joshua offered the people when he entered into the promised land, because the rest he gives us is permanent and spiritual and eternal. He offers us a greater priesthood, a greater sacrifice that takes away our sins, past, present, and future. He offers us a greater relationship with God than the relationship that says, do this, do that, and then God will accept you. No, what Jesus offers to us is a relationship that can be summed up in one word, done. It is finished, Jesus said. Because of that, we can put our faith and our trust in him, and that's really where faith is all about. It's the key to unlocking what God has done for us. Rather than trying to get our act together endlessly and hopefully please God in the process, we acknowledge there's no way. We can't please God in our own power and strength. But God, through his grace, through trusting in his power, can lift us to that higher plane, that higher place, to heavenly glory itself. And faith is the key. Well, the writer of Hebrews was so interested that we would grasp what faith was really all about, that he devotes this entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, to showing us faith, if you will, with skin on. It's been said that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and that's true. But if a picture is worth 1,000 words, then an example is worth 10,000 words. And bang, 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 one right after another here in Hebrews chapter 11. You see example after example after example of not necessarily perfect people. Not people that just walked off a stained glass window. Not people were cut out, you know, made out of wax and have antifreeze flowing through their veins, but real people with real struggles like you and me experiencing the power of God through faith. Maybe the most profound example of this is the example we're going to focus in on this morning in a study we could call the crisis of faith. A man who came face to face with a trial, a challenge to his faith that, dare I say, would curl your hair or mine this morning. His name was Abraham, the father of faith, he is called. And let's face it, you know, if you're a golf fanatic and you had the opportunity to take a lesson or two from, say, Phil Mickelson or Rory McIlroy or Tiger Woods, wouldn't you take the offer? I certainly would. If you're a singer, a musician, and you had the opportunity to learn a thing or two about hitting high notes from Luciano Pavarotti, that would be certainly something we'd want to do. If you're a pianist and you could have Ludwig von Beethoven teach you a lick or two, I think you'd probably avail yourself of that. Well, we have the opportunity this morning to learn a thing or two about trusting God from a man whose faith was so profound, so life-changing, that even though he lived 4,000 years ago, you and I are still talking about him today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us a thing or two from the life of Abraham, from Abraham's single greatest spiritual challenge, his crisis of faith, about what real faith is all about, what God is up to as he develops and grows our faith, and the wonderful treasure that is available to each and every person who learns what it means to walk by faith and not by sight in this crazy world that we live in. Father, we thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to learn a thing or two about the most important essential, but the most elusive essential in the Christian life, what faith, trusting you, is all about. I pray, Father, that as we study this, you would show us incredible revelation about what you're doing within our lives right now. Maybe giving us perspective about why we are in the circumstances we're in and what your heavenly purpose is, even in difficult times that we're facing. God, most importantly, I pray that we would understand that it's not our great faith that really matters. You'll even take faith the size of a mustard seed. But it's faith in a great God that makes all the difference in the world. Help our faith in you, our great, true, and living God, to grow by leaps and bounds as we study your word this morning. Lead us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 says this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed will be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Well, you want to talk about a trial of faith. Notice the writer of Hebrews starts out by saying, Abraham, when he was tested. You see, Abraham, we look upon as the father of faith, but Abraham's faith was certainly something that God put to the test, not just once or twice, but a lot of times. In fact, this particular circumstance involving his son Isaac, I'm sure hit Abraham like a ton of bricks. I'm sure it was the last thing that Abraham thought was going to be on God's agenda. If you will, put one finger in Hebrews chapter 11 and turn back with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Here we see recorded this incident the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. And we'll be bopping back and forth. So you got a bookmark, you might want to put it in one place or the other so you don't get lost here. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 says this, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" I imagine when Abraham said, "Here I am," man, he was psyched. You see, Abraham probably, like a lot of us, thought that his days of challenge in his walk with God were in the rearview mirror. And let's face it, Abraham was a guy who really did trust God. God told Abraham right off the get-go, "Leave your home, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to the promised land, a land that I will show you, a land you've never seen before." Well, we say to ourselves, Ur of the Chaldees, leaving that behind, what could be so tough about that? Sounds like Aho or something. But you have to realize that Ur of the Chaldees was the rough equivalent of New York City in its day. Archaeologists tell us it was an incredibly sophisticated civilization. And so when Abraham broke the news to Sarah, and remember, Sarah, her name means princess. It was almost like an episode of Green Acres, if you will. "You are my wife. Goodbye, city life. Promised land, we are there." And I'm sure Sarah said, "But will there be shopping malls?" I don't know. I've never been. But Abraham, by faith, took off for a land that he'd never seen because God told him to. And that was a real challenge of faith. You know, we think about other challenges of faith that Abraham had. Dealing with his less than grateful nephew, Lot. Both of them had their flocks and their herds just expand by leaps and bounds because of the blessing of God. And pretty soon some tension, some conflict had arisen. And what happens? You know, Abraham, being a man of faith, said to Lot, "All right, you know, there shouldn't be conflict between us. I'll tell you what, let's separate from ourselves. There's plenty of room here in this land. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You get first choice." And Lot looks around. And he looks down to the Jordan Valley and he sees it's well-watered and green grass. It's a sheep herder's paradise. And he goes, "I'll take the best part." And boy, if I'd been in Abraham's shoes, I would have gone, "You ungrateful little crud. Here I bring you along and I set you up in a business and I teach you everything I know about sheep herding. And I know God's blessing, not because you're great shakes, but because he's blessing me. And you choose the best." Now Abraham goes, "Great, fine." And God goes, "You know what, Abraham? Because you did that, because you didn't stand up for your rights, because you didn't assert your authority, you trusted me, I'm going to bless you even more." Trial and deliverance. Wonderful stuff. Greatest trial. What do you suppose it was? When God came to Abraham and said, "You know what, Abraham? I'm going to give you a son." Well, Abraham being in his 80s at this time went, oh, yeah, that's right. I got a servant in my house, but, you know, that's good. No, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to have a son, and guess what? Sarah's going to be the mother. And Sarah's listening into the tent. She laughs. That's ridiculous. And God calls her on it. It's really funny. God calls it. Why did you laugh? And Sarah goes, I didn't laugh. She goes, God said, you laughed. And when God says, you laughed, you go, okay, got me. Well, lo and behold, this challenge, Abraham being past the age of child, Sarah, you know, again, this crazy thing going on, and having to wait years to see the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham was 99 when Isaac was born. Sarah was in her 90s. Well, here you see, Abraham probably thought to himself, man, I am past the area of testing. And so when God came to him and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. What do you got for me, God? The new iPhone? You know, I mean, it's great. I'm sure I'm just on Blessing Street right now. God goes, no. Verse 2 of Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Could you imagine Abraham's expression when he heard that? How the color probably drained right out of his face? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Here we see an interesting phenomena. In your personal Bible study, you might want to remember this because it's a very interesting tool. If you want to understand the essence of what the Bible has to say on a particular issue, remember this concept. It's called the law of first mention. If you go to the scriptures and you find the first place where a particular subject is brought up, chances are you're going to get a pretty profound insight. This passage we've read here today is a prime example of the law of first mention. Because in this passage, we see the first time in the entire Bible the word love is used. The first time. And catch the context. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and present him to me as an offering on Mount Moriah. Oh, no, not that. I think those were the first time those words were uttered by a member of the family of God. Have you ever uttered those words in your relationship with God? I certainly have. Oh, no, God, anything but that. Don't ask me for that. Please, God, don't take that away from me. You know, there's three phases, I believe, of how God works within our lives as believers. You know, faith, I think, is a three-point process that God works within our lives. And you're somewhere in this process, no matter what's going on in your life today. The first step in God developing our faith is a wonderful step. It's learning to rely on God. Has God taught you to rely on Him? Has He given you a promise from His Word and told you to hang on to that promise for dear life? And then you see the provision made. Maybe it's the first time God specifically and powerfully answered a prayer of yours. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We rely on God, we trust in His Word. And then comes the second phase of God developing our faith. Not just relying on God, but receiving from Him. Oh, I love that phase of things. When the answer to prayer comes, when the healing happens, when the relationship that you were sure was long gone and fallen apart miraculously comes back together, when God hears your prayer and you receive, say, that promotion or a job that you never thought you would be in, and it just fits you perfectly to a T. When you find yourself saying, man, I among all men, I among all women am supremely blessed. Wow, those are wonderful times. And we love receiving, and the Lord longs to show us His faithfulness. And when you receive, hey, here's a little hint, be sure to be thankful. Don't just take the blessings of God for granted. Sometimes I think the reason that we feel like God isn't really working in our lives is we never stop to give thanks when the provision actually comes. And so there's that place of receiving. But then there's the third step in developing our faith. And by all means, it's the toughest. Releasing, letting go of those blessings. Lifting them back up to God and saying, God, hey, you know what you're doing. I'm going to trust you with this. When the job comes to an end, when the relationship seems like it's falling apart, when the books financially aren't balancing, when you find maybe even your reputation is at stake, the people that you relied on the most in life just aren't there for you anymore. Oh, let me tell you something. Coming to God and giving what matters most to us into his hands. Challenging stuff. Did Isaac fit that description? Well, consider how treasured Isaac was in the eyes of Abraham. He had the highest place in Abraham's life. God refers to him as his only son. Well, obviously, God had given Abraham another son. Sarah, tired of waiting for God's provision, said, take my slave, my handmaiden, the slave Hagar, take her as your wife and have children. Obviously, I'm not going to be a part of God's program here. And so Abraham did, and they had a child together. And Abraham was in his 90s when that happened. That's pretty profound. But, you know, again, I think it depends on who the mom is in the circumstance, if it's going to be really miraculous. The TV actor Tony Randall had his first son when he was 79 years old. That's pretty impressive until you stop and realize that his wife at that time was 25. That I can understand. But at 90? You know, again, when you're 99 and your wife's 90 and you have a bouncing baby boy, that is your only son. That's the only son that matters. That's the only miraculous son. And notice in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says it was his only begotten son. Now, the word begotten doesn't mean just going through the process of birth. The term begotten in Scripture carries the idea of preeminence or the highest place or position within a family. That's why John 3:16 says, for instance, for God so loved the world, he gave his only, what? Begotten son. It refers to Jesus' preeminence over all of the creation as its creator. Notice, Isaac was also God's highest provision for Abraham. All of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his destiny was tied up in that lad. And all the riches that he had amassed and all the flocks that he could survey and all the reputation he had among his peers as a great, even military general, were nothing compared to the hope he had for the future that was invested in the life of his son Isaac. And you know what God said? You give him to me as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. Now, a sacrifice means someone has to die. A burnt offering removes any doubt as to what's going on. Well, maybe you can be a living sacrifice and he's going to be a dedicated God. I mean, that's what God, no figurative language here. Twice dead was what God was saying, killed and burnt, gone. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and give him to me that totally. You know, why does God do that? Skeptics go, oh, is God playing some kind of cruel game with Abraham? You know, why would God possibly ask someone to do something like this? Well, God understands something. You know, praise is an important part of the spiritual experience of every believer in Christ, isn't it? And I think it's wonderful that there's this revival of praise, a new generation of Christian songwriters that are writing just incredible praise music. And I love it, and I'm sure you love it too. But what is real praise all about? Have you ever stopped to wonder that? What is real praise anyway? Is it learning to lift your hands at just the right angle so you can kind of look as glorious as possible to those around you? Is it, you know, becoming so familiar with praise music, you know, having Chris Tomlin on your iPod so that you don't even have to read the lyrics that come up on the screens here. You can keep your eyes shut the whole time. Is that what real praise is all about? You know, again, we need to understand, is it a feeling, is it an emotion? No, praise in its purest and most sincere form. You know what it is? It's willing, what you're willing to trust God with. And stop and think about it. That works in our own lives as people. You know, if you really want to know how highly you esteem another person in your life, ask yourself, what am I willing to trust them with? What am I willing to share with them and give into their care? You know, just recently, my wife Pam and I were asked to become godparents. And we are the godparents of just a sweet little girl. Her name's Maddie. She's in second grade. I had the chance to go to her grandparents' day at her Christian school last week. And the principal of the school, at the end of the presentation, asked her to come up just spontaneously, close in prayer. And seeing this second grader up there just praying this sweet prayer before the Lord, I was so touched and I was so blessed. I went back to her classroom. I had to leave for another appointment, but I went back to her classroom before they went on with the other part of the presentation, and I just gave her a little kiss on the forehead, and I just told her how proud I was of her and what God was doing in her life. You know, it's just such a wonderful thing. And she thanked me for coming by. It's great. She made me this. It's mini-me, see? It's great, and I think it's a very practical gift indeed, because now if someone doesn't like the sermon or something like that, I can just say, hey, talk to mini-me. He can listen to you for hours. I got to go. But the whole process of becoming a godparent, you know, the one thing I'm convinced of, as far as Maddie's parents are concerned, I have no doubt as to how they feel about Pam and I and our character. Why? Because if something happens to them, we raise Maddie. We become her parents. They've taken the most important thing in their life and entrusted it to us, entrusted her to us. And you realize that's what we do when we take our greatest desires, our greatest priorities, the things that we treasure most in life, and give them to God. That is purest, most sincere praise. You can't fake that, can you? No wonder God is always after that one thing in our life that matters most to us. He says, give it to me. Well, this giving process was certainly dramatic. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 22, what does Abraham do? It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Boy, you want to talk about a Malox moment. Could you imagine how Abraham felt looking at that mountain and realized what awaited him at that divine appointment? Well, verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, here we see an interesting insight. Abraham says, we're going, but we're going to come back. Why did he say that when God said, offer your son as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering, twice dead, as we saw there? Well, interesting insight in Hebrews 11 and verse 19. It says, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, for which he also received him in a figurative sense. Saying, God, I don't know what's going on here, but I know you have a plan, and you've told me that Isaac is the one who's going to be the pivotal part of this plan. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but if it takes a resurrection, God, it takes a resurrection. I'm going to trust you for that. We're going to come back to you. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, Isaac's doing the math here. He's looking around going, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Oh, one thing missing, the sacrifice. And maybe he was checking out the expression on his old man's face. The weight of the world literally on Abraham's shoulders, realizing something was up. Now, another thing you need to understand is Sunday School 101 tells us that Isaac was like a five-year-old or something when this went down, because he's referred to as a lad. The word lad in the original language just literally means young man. In fact, the term is sometimes even used to describe warriors in the Word of God. Chronologically, we can determine that Isaac was probably in his late 20s or early 30s when this happened. So here he is walking with his dad. He's old enough to carry this load of wood, at the very least, up this hill, and asking, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now much is made of the faith of Abraham in this passage, and rightly so. But have you ever stopped to consider the faith of Isaac in this passage? The old man says, lay down on the wood of the sacrifice. I'm going to tie you up right now. 25, 35-year-old man said, forget it, Dad. You know, your relationship with God's one thing, but this is getting a little weird. But Isaac obeyed his father's will, even if it meant laying down his life as a sacrifice. Keep that thought in mind. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, a couple of things here. The Lord will provide. Maybe you've heard this expression before. It's a name of God, Jehovah Jireh. First mention in the scripture, God, our provider. Abraham said, God's going to provide when he provided that sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice. But notice something else he says about this. He says, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Doesn't that seem a little weird? Wouldn't you name a mountain like that where God saved your bacon, where he stopped your hand at the last minute, where your son, your only son, your beloved son, was suddenly preserved? Wouldn't you say, in the name of the Lord? Yeah, and then there was that ram there. In the name of the Lord, it was provided. No. God was showing something to Abraham. He was showing him something that was yet to come, something that was yet future. Do you see the picture of Jesus in all of this? The son who carried the wood of his sacrifice up the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, to Mount Calvary to lay down his life according to his father's will. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, provided for our sins, your sins and mine. Oh, the parallels here are amazing. Even the place, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is usually associated with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But do you realize that in Abraham's day, it was a little different? You go to Jerusalem today, you'll go to the Temple Mount, they say, well, this is Mount Moriah, this is where we think Abraham sacrificed Isaac. But you'll notice that just to the north of this is an intervening ravine and then a higher stand of mountains beyond. That intervening ravine is not a natural phenomenon. It was created by people quarrying out limestone rock over the years. When Abraham came to this place, he would have offered the sacrifice on the highest point of the Mount of Moriah. You know where that highest point is? It's the place we call Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull. There's evidence to suggest that the very place that Abraham laid Isaac down was the very same place that Jesus Christ was crucified. No wonder Jesus said in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Do you see what God's work of faith in Abraham's life did? And this really explains what this amazing trip of faith is all about. Why does God put us through this rely and receive and release ringer in our lives? Maybe you're wondering that. Maybe you're in that place where you've got to give up something that has made the world, meant the world to you. Maybe you're in a place where you're struggling. You're saying, God, why does it have to be so hard? Why am I always going through these trials, one after another, after another? Here's the deal. God knows something. Ever since our ancestors, Adam and Eve, hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the one thing you and I do worse than anything else is trust, isn't it? We barely trust each other, let alone trust God. And so God has to do some work on our souls, some work in our hearts, and he knows that the only way we're going to fully trust him is by getting to a place where he will arrange circumstances in our life where we got no other choice. You know, we use the term crisis of faith. In the Chinese language, there's a fascinating insight into this that I think can help us put all this together. In Chinese, the word crisis is made up of two Chinese characters. One means danger, the other means opportunity. They're uniquely united together in that term, crisis. If you're having a crisis of faith, understand this. Both are going on. There's danger. We fall back on our usual way of doing stuff, dealing with difficult times in life, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what we do. We're the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get, right? You can be in a crisis of faith, and it can be dangerous. It can create wreck and ruin in your life, or it can be a great opportunity, an opportunity to trust God, an opportunity to walk in godly character, an opportunity to realize that perhaps what God is doing is writing upon the canvas of your life an example for other people to follow. 4,000 years ago, Abraham lived in relationship with God, a faith-based, trust-based relationship with him. We're still talking about him today. Can I ask you a challenging question as we wrap up here? When your day comes, and they're having a memorial service in your honor, and your loved ones, your friends, your relatives are asked to stand up and share a few words about your life, what will they say about your life? What will they say was true about you? When it was all said and done, I can think of fewer or more higher or holier callings than to live our lives in such a way. And this is my prayer for my life, and I hope it is for yours as well. That when someone stands up and talks about our lives, when it's all said and done, they'll say, there was a man, there was a woman who loved the Lord and put their trust in him. And that's a life worth emulating. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these powerful pictures in your word you give us about what real faith is all about. And my prayer is, if there are any within the sound of my voice who don't know what a real faith relationship with you is all about, maybe they know religion, but they don't have a relationship, I pray this would be the morning that they would pray and invite Jesus into their heart. They would simply say, Lord, I know I've sinned and I know I've separated from you, but I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the grave so that I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray there'd be many people who would make that decision this morning. I pray as well that for those who are walking with you or perhaps confused and maybe even angry and upset about what's going on within their lives, I pray that they would understand that they're somewhere in that process. You're either telling them, rely on me, trust in me, lean on my word, receive from me with thanksgiving in your heart, or maybe even most difficult, return those blessings to my hand and see what I'll do when you honor me with faith. Oh God, may we experience that blessing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.